titled my talk today to Mystic Objections to Evolution, Returning to First Principles. I should start by saying they're not my objections, okay? So just to set you at ease, I'm trying to respond to objections that some Thomists have lodged against biological evolution. And I've accepted the invitation to speak about Thomistic philosophy and biological evolution with a little bit of trepidation, mindful of Father William Wallace's injunction that those without formal training and experience in modern science shouldn't purport to do serious work in natural philosophy. I should say that I'm one who focuses primarily on St. Thomas's metaphysics and his philosophical theology, and so I fear that I might be something of a fish out of water speaking on these topics in a bad way. But here comes a bad spontaneous generation joke. My hope is that by the assistance of a higher power, my presentation will manage to be something like a fish out of water in a good way. We'll get to that. Okay. All right. As Father Michael Chabarek, the author of the recent Aquinas and Evolution, has reminded those interested in the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas and the idea of evolution, St. Thomas himself does hold to an interpretation of the literal meaning of first Genesis that includes the direct creation and formation by God of the first members of the wide variety of living species, including the direct formation by divine power of the first human being's body from earth and slime. Now, some public debate between Father Nicanor Ostriaco and Father Chabarek has since ensued, raising the question of what it would mean to be a Thomist and a proponent of evolution. So we can pose the question like this: to what extent can there be a robust Thomistic philosophical and theological account of the evolutionary emergence of biodiversity in general and of the human species in particular? Can Thomistic philosophy be rendered compatible with the common descent of all species through variation and selection? Now, St. Thomas himself famously insists that, this is a joke on his part, as Boethius says, the argument from authority is the weakest of arguments. And he tells us that our concern in any case must ultimately be with truth rather than simply with maintaining continuity with what fallible human authors of the past have said. What concern any of us do have with maintaining some continuity with the thought of St. Thomas is not for its own sake. It is rather insofar as we might take him as a teacher, as one proposed to us by the Church as, quote, a master of thought and a model of the right way to do theology. That's from Fides et Ratio. Now, my own training and disposition as a student and scholar of St. Thomas tends towards the exegetical and historical. This is from a conviction that in order to learn from any historical thinker or to engage with that thinker as an interlocutor, it is necessary to understand that person's thought on its own terms, knowing not only what that person has thought, but something of why that person has thought it, in terms of the sources, principles, and arguments informing that person's thought. And only in this way can one successfully distinguish between what is central to a philosopher or theologian's thought and what is peripheral, between what is a principle or a thesis that cannot be abandoned without doing violence to the whole of that thinker's thought, and what can and should be amended in the pursuit of truth. So to ask questions about Thomism, biology, and the evolution of living species requires us to inquire after why St. Thomas thinks some of the things that he thinks concerning the generation of living things. This will necessarily include some consideration of the source for most of what he thinks about biological issues, namely the biological works of Aristotle. Without taking into consideration the Aristotelian sources for St. Thomas's biological opinions, we might easily mistake what was for Aristotle an empirical claim for a metaphysical principle. A lot of what I'm going to have to say is going to have to do with what has been called the principle of proportionate causality. And we shouldn't give an interpretation to that as a metaphysical principle that's inconsistent with things that Aristotle and St. Thomas themselves think when it comes to the biological order. Okay, all right. So section one, on the handout, I do have labeled the sections, and in a couple of cases, there are texts to which I'll refer. So section one is instrumental causality, univocal causality, and spontaneous generation. So the account of Thomistic evolution that's been put forward by Father Ostriaco and his collaborators depends fundamentally upon the notion of instrumental causality, a notion central to St. Thomas's understanding of the relationship between God and created nature, as Professor Barr indicated for us yesterday. On Father Ostriaco's account, we should regard God as an agent that uses the instrumental causality of creatures to bring forth, over time, the emergence of new species. This understanding of principal and instrumental causality, in combination with a Thomistic account of divine providence, whereby God foresees and governs contingent events from all eternity, put together, this allows one to incorporate the contingency of variation and selection into an account in which the evolution of mankind is in fact planned and willed by the eternal God. More than this, I would add that it's very important to note that for St. Thomas, it's not that God providentially ordains that mankind generally will come into being, but that he providentially ordains that Adam and Eve and you and me, that is particular individual human beings, will do so. All right, so we have to talk about instrumental causality. The general notion of instrumental causality is as follows. A higher cause uses another lower cause as its instrument when that higher cause produces an effect through the activity of the lower cause that exceeds the independent power of the instrument. St. Thomas's simple, his typical example of this is, and it's intended as a very simple example, is the use made by a carpenter of a tool like a saw. A saw has its own proper action, cutting, the action by which it produces a certain sort of effect in the physical world. By itself, and in terms exclusively of its own proper action, a saw cutting will not cause a bed to exist. But in the hands of a carpenter, a saw is used instrumentally to transform wood into a bed, to cause a bed to come to be, to educe or draw forth from the wood the form or shape of a bed. Now, the notion of instrumental causality is ubiquitous in St. Thomas's philosophy and theology. It plays an especially important role, for example, in his understanding of the sacraments as efficacious signs of divine grace. God, as principal agent, communicates grace through the instrumental activity of created signs. But how applicable might the notion of instrumental causality be to the case of the development of living species? Here, we need to contextualize the notion of instrumental causality within St. Thomas's larger account of created efficient causes. So first, against an occasionalist account that would diminish the capacity of creatures to act as genuine causes, leaving God alone as the sole true cause of every created effect, St. Thomas insists that God has created natural beings with a genuine capacity to act as causes, to educe or draw forth forms from the potentiality of matter. St. Thomas advances what he takes to be a principle of supreme importance throughout his philosophy, that every agent seeks to produce its likeness. You'll often hear this in the Latin, omne agens agit sibi simile. At least if you hang around here, you'll often. Right. What is hot makes other things hot. What is cold makes other things cold. Horses beget horses, and human beings beget human beings. And insofar as something is perfect, St. Thomas says, it seeks to reproduce its likeness in other things. In cases where a natural cause is able to cause to come into being another thing of exactly the same kind as itself, as when hot things make other hot things, or when horses beget horses, St. Thomas calls this univocal causality. It might seem at first glance that univocal causality and instrumental causality are notions opposed to one another, but in fact, they go hand in hand, such that St. Thomas regards all natural physical agents in the sublunary sphere here below as instruments dependent upon the higher causality of the celestial bodies, especially the sun, for their generative capacities. This is a notion that St. Thomas adopts on the authority of Aristotle, frequently citing a text from Book 2 of the Physics that, quote, man and the sun beget man. So in addition to cases of univocal causality, in which, again, an already existent member of some natural kind produces something else of the same specific form as itself, both Aristotle and St. Thomas recognize three other sorts of cases. First, in some cases, natural reproduction by two members of the same species does not result in a new perfectly formed member of the same species, but rather in something deficient, abnormal, or monstrous. In some cases, Aristotle and St. Thomas attribute such defects and abnormalities to the matter from which a living thing is generated. In some cases, they attribute it to the role of efficient causes producing injury during gestation. But in some cases, particularly with respect to what they call monsters, they attribute these cases to the influence of the heavenly bodies. Quite literally, the heavenly bodies might align in such a way that their influence produces an effect that is beside or beyond the nature of the parents. Second, Aristotle and St. Thomas both posit the spontaneous generation of a variety of living kinds, including various insects, certain marine mollusks, and even fish, some fish. Under the right material conditions, such as the decay of flesh, heat is able to draw forth from such matter the forms of these animals. Compared to higher animals that reproduce naturally, it's true that Aristotle and St. Thomas regard animals produced through spontaneous generation as imperfect. They're imperfect for Aristotle, at least in part, because he thinks that spontaneously generated organisms don't successfully reproduce their own kind. We'll come back to that point. In any event, however, there's no question that these imperfect animals do represent a higher degree of perfection and actuality than the non-living matter from which their forms were spontaneously adduced. But again, on Aristotle's view, they are of a very limited perfection because they don't go on to reproduce in kind. We'll come back to that. Third, Aristotle and St. Thomas recognize the reality of hybridization among living things. Sometimes two living things not of the same species successfully reproduce. St. Thomas's typical example is the mule, the offspring of a horse and a donkey. Now, the mule is quite important to Father Ostriaco's account of Thomistic evolution in his response to Father Chabarek, and Father Ostriaco has cited a very important text where St. Thomas says something about the mule in the context of articulating his interpretation of Genesis 1. So this is going to be text 1 on your handout. The question of the article here is whether the work of creation is truly complete on the seventh day. And the third objection notes that many things of new species appear even today through spontaneous generation. So we find in St. Thomas's reply a mention of spontaneous generation, but also a mention of the mule. So I am going to read this text. This is text number 1. Quote, "Nothing entirely new was afterwards made by God. Rather, all things in some way preceded as already made in the works of the 6 days. Also, new species, if these appear, pre-existed in certain active powers, just as animals generated from putrefaction are produced by the powers of the heavenly bodies and of the elements, which powers they received at the beginning, even if new species of such animals should be produced. Furthermore, certain animals of a new species sometimes arise from the connection of animals of diverse species, as when from a donkey and a horse there is generated a mule. And this species, too, previously existed causally in the work of the 6 days." So St. Thomas offers no qualification in this text concerning his characterization of the mule as a new species, distinct from the horse and the donkey. And he confirms that he thinks, with Aristotle, that spontaneous generation may constantly give rise to new species. Father Chabarek has, both in his book and in his most recent response to Father Ostriaco, insisted that for St. Thomas, the mule is not a true species. It's not a genuine species, given that it is sterile and cannot reproduce anything according to its own kind. Now, with respect to the animals that St. Thomas thinks come to be through spontaneous generation, Father Chabarek has noted that St. Thomas holds that these imperfect animals do not reproduce successfully, and importantly, that higher, more perfect animals require a univocal generating cause. This is, in fact, St. Thomas's expressed opinion. It's important to stress, however, that Father Chabarek takes these as matters of metaphysical principle. He takes as matters of metaphysical principle these claims, that a genuine species must be able to reproduce, and that no member of a perfect animal species can be generated except from a univocal generating cause. And this is what we have been referring to as the principle of proportionate causality. Okay. Now, I've subtitled my talk today, Returning to First Principles, as this is something that Father Chabarek does not do adequately. For we must ask why St. Thomas holds what he does, both concerning the mule and concerning the need for a univocal generator in the case of higher perfect animals. Is it a matter of the principles of classical metaphysics, as Father Chabarek insists, that the highest animal species cannot arise by descent from the lower, even with the assistance of higher principal causes? For clearly, there is no metaphysical prohibition in St. Thomas's mind against the more perfect being adduced from the less perfect through instrumental causality, as his acceptance of spontaneous generation makes clear. Now, I have encountered no text in the writings of St. Thomas himself in which he explains why he thinks that perfect animals reproduce through univocal causality, while imperfect animals can arise through spontaneous generation. He just says it. He never gives an argument for why. But if we turn to the source upon which St. Thomas is almost entirely dependent for all of his biological views, namely if we turn to Aristotle, then we will see that the issues become much clearer, and we may walk away with a rather different understanding of what a principle of proportionate causality means, even within Aristotle's biology. So I'm going to focus on a text taken from Aristotle's work on the generation of animals. Okay. Section 2 of the paper is going to be on the mule. Mules fascinated and troubled Aristotle. They did. They're mentioned in many of his works, including some of his most important works, including the Posterior Analytics and the Metaphysics. Now, most students of Aristotle are familiar with what he has to say about mules in the Metaphysics in Book 7, where he indicates that although the mule is neither a horse nor a donkey, so it doesn't share the same species as either of its parents, it is nevertheless of the same genus, the broader category, as its parents. And he characterizes that genus as a beast of burden. Now, it's worth pointing out that the reason why people breed mules is because they're actually better beasts of burden than either horses or donkeys, but okay. All right, they are more perfect in many respects, okay. All right, anyway, numerous interpreters of Aristotle have filled in the gaps from this text in the Metaphysics, as Father Chabarek does, to suggest that the mule is an imperfect member of a genus, not a member of a genuine species. But this isn't what Aristotle says in that text. Numerous interpreters have also assumed, as does Father Chabarek, that Aristotle thinks that the mule is sterile simply because it is generated through hybridization, and that its sterility is a simple consequence and sign of its imperfection, that is, its failure to be of a genuine species. Aristotle discusses the mule at some length in his work on the generation of animals, Book 2, Chapters 7 and 8. And we do, in fact, find at one point in Chapter 8 an argument along the lines suggested by Father Chabarek. In attempting to explain the sterility of mules, Aristotle suggests what he calls an abstract and general proof of their sterility, that perhaps their sterility is due simply to the fact that the mule arises from the copulation of two animals different in species, so that it is different in turn from each of its parents. And maybe this alone is able to explain why the mule is sterile. Immediately after offering this general proof, however, Aristotle proceeds to say that, quote, "This account is too general and empty, since theories not based on the appropriate principles are empty or vain, appearing to be connected with the facts without really being so. The basis," this is still quoting, "the basis of this particular account is not true, for many animals produced from different species are fertile, as was said before." Okay, end quote. So Aristotle has, in fact, listed numerous fertile hybrids of which he is aware earlier in the De Generatione, and he has claimed that, as far as he knows, the mule alone is sterile among hybrid animals. Now, we can multiply other examples, but it's the only one of which he knows that is sterile. Why, then, is this particular hybrid species sterile on Aristotle's view? He proceeds to suggest that it has to do with the limited fecundity of the horse and the donkey. Each of these species typically gives birth to singletons. It often takes repeated mating for conception to occur. That's why owning a prize stallion as a stud horse is a very lucrative investment. Okay. The donkey is of a colder nature, he says, than most quadrupeds. And he notes that the mare produces less menstrual blood than most female animals. Okay. Now, that a colder nature would make for a less fertile animal is because Aristotle thinks that semen causes the generation of a new animal through its vital heat. And he thinks that menstrual blood is the matter from which the new animal is formed. All right, in any event, putting all of these factors together, Aristotle tells us that when a crossbreeding contrary to nature, quote, "is added to the difficulty that they have in producing a single offspring when united with their own species, the result of this crossbreeding will need nothing further to make it sterile." So Aristotle's fascination with the mule is, again, not because it is not a genuine species. It is rather that there should exist a genuine species that is nevertheless by its nature sterile. But the explanation here is to be found, he thinks, not in some abstract proof drawing upon a metaphysical principle. It's rather to be found in the specific natures of the horse and the donkey. Okay. All right, section 3, spontaneous generation and the eternal universe. Aristotle first raises the issue of spontaneous generation very early in the De Generatione, in the very first chapter, in fact, distinguishing between spontaneous generation and generation that occurs through sexual reproduction as the two kinds of animal generation that he believes he has observed in nature. And he then offers the following. This is text number 2? Oh, it's text number... Yeah, section 3, text number 2. Yeah, it's on the handout. Okay. So this is a little long. I am going to go through it, but it's a text that will bear a lot of reflection. Quote, "All of those which are produced by the union of animals of the same kind generate also after their kind. But all which are not produced by animals but from decaying matter, that is, by spontaneous generation, generate indeed but produce another kind, and the offspring is neither male nor female. Such are some of the insects." This is what might have been expected. For if those animals which are not produced by parents, again, spontaneous generation, if these had themselves united and produced others, then their offspring must have been either like or unlike themselves. If like, then their parents ought to have come into being in the same way. This is only a reasonable postulate to make, for it is plainly the case with other animals. If unlike and yet able to copulate, then there would have come into being again from them another kind of creature, and again another from these. And this would have gone on to infinity. But nature flies from the infinite, for the infinite is imperfect, and nature always seeks an end. Now, this is a thoroughly dialectical passage, but here we find a likely source for St. Thomas's position that perfect animals are generated through univocal causation, whereas certain imperfect animals are generated spontaneously. First, Aristotle takes for granted that if a given animal ever arises through reproduction of like by like, then it is reasonable to assume that it should always do so. So we should not suppose that spontaneously generated animals would proceed to reproduce, even to reproduce at all, let alone reproducing in kind. Now, this does not seem, in fact, to be a necessary conclusion, but here it's important to observe that Aristotle does take what he's saying to be also empirically verified, to fit with what he thinks he observes in nature. Second, Aristotle argues that if spontaneously generated animals were to go on to reproduce, but not in like kind, and then their offspring also reproduced not in like kind, then this would presumably go on to infinity, resulting in an infinite variety of species. Okay, this is Book 1, Chapter 1 of the De Generatione, and Aristotle is considering this as a dialectical possibility. There are two points to be noted here. First, Aristotle does not foreclose in an a priori fashion, as if by some metaphysical principle, the possibility of reproduction producing what is unlike in species through successive generations. Indeed, he supposes that if spontaneously generated animals were capable of producing fertile offspring, then reproduction of what is unlike would go on to infinity. Second, and more importantly, we have to take note of the implicit premise involved at the end of this text. Why would such a process of the generation of what is unlike go on to infinity? Because Aristotle takes for granted here what he purports to demonstrate in Book 8 of his Physics, namely the eternity of the universe and its motion. So it has often been remarked that the notions of the fixity of species and the eternity of the universe go hand in hand for Aristotle. But I think we tend to assume that the argumentation goes from the fixity of species to the eternity of the universe. But the reasoning, it seems to me, is actually in the other direction. Okay. In this text, at least, we see that the order of argumentation isn't from the fixity of species to the eternity of the universe. It's the reverse. It is because of the eternity of the universe that Aristotle excludes the possibility that spontaneously generated animals should produce other new fertile species in turn. All right, so I would just offer as a general comment, the way that we articulate a principle of proportionate causality and understand that as a metaphysical principle, if we understand that to be a principle that comes from Aristotle, it should be articulated and understood in a way that's actually consistent with Aristotle's own biology. And not just with the things that he says do occur, but with the things that he clearly considers as possibilities. Okay. And in this text, he clearly considers the possibility that you could have generation after generation of animals producing things unlike themselves. And the reason he forecloses that is because of his commitment to the eternity of the universe. All right, so this is section 4, St. Thomas, the Aristotelian cosmology, and the interpretation of Scripture. Turning back now to St. Thomas, I just want to very briefly consider his interpretation of the first book of Genesis, mindful of the fact that I am a philosopher rather than a theologian, as I'm constantly refusing to answer my students' questions. And telling them to go ask one of the friars. Okay. All right. For St. Thomas and for 13th century theologians in general, the central work of theology is the exposition of sacred scripture. St. Thomas sets forth principles inspired primarily by St. Augustine concerning the manner in which philosophical or scientific truths are to be incorporated into the interpretation of sacred scripture. And he's commenting in this context on the first book of Genesis in particular. And he lists what he says are various errors that must be avoided. So I've listed these on the handout. First, one must not assert anything known to be contrary to revealed truth. Second, one must not assert as an article of faith what is only one's own opinion. And here St. Thomas cites St. Augustine that, quote, "When a man thinks his false opinions to be the teaching of godliness, and he dares obstinately to dogmatize about matters of which he is ignorant, he becomes a stumbling block to others." That's a direct quote from Augustine. And then Thomas says, "The reason why Augustine says that such a person is a stumbling block is because the faith is made ridiculous to the unbeliever when a simple-minded believer asserts as an article of faith that which is demonstrably false." Third, one must not offer as an interpretation of Scripture something that is demonstrably false. This follows from the second. And fourth, one must not force onto Scripture any one interpretation in such a way as to exclude other interpretations that are actually or possibly true. This is in part so that if one should find that one's own interpretation of Scripture has been proven false, quote, one can fall back upon some other. All right, what does all of this mean for how we should think about the meaning of Scripture? St. Thomas continues by telling us that it is not inconceivable that the human authors of sacred Scripture might, by divine inspiration, perhaps have known many truths which human beings might come to understand later, and that these truths are included in even what the human author means to convey as the literal meaning of the text. Now, suffice it to say, this is not the typical view of scriptural scholars today, but this is Thomas's view about the human author of Scripture. But he goes on to say that even if there are many truths not known by the human authors of sacred Scripture, but which commentators on Scripture today find useful for interpreting the literal meaning of Scripture, Thomas tells us then that, quote, "without doubt, the Holy Spirit knew these truths, since he is the principal author of Holy Scripture." And this is the important principle. Consequently, every truth can be adapted to the sacred text, and every truth that can be adapted to the sacred text is its meaning. Okay. It's a very strong principle. Okay. I'm not going to directly apply the principle. I'm not a theologian. I'm just pointing out that this is the principle. Okay. Now, in matters of natural philosophy, in matters of natural science, St. Thomas accepts the vast majority of Aristotle's positions, ranging from the general principles that were defended yesterday by Professor Carroll. I would defend all of those general principles as well. But he also accepts Aristotle's theories concerning a wide range of specific physical questions. So, for example, he accepts the theory of the four elements. He accepts the Aristotelian division between the non-living and the living as the division between the homogeneous and the heterogeneous. It's highly problematic. Okay. He accepts the Aristotelian understanding of animal generation and development. And most importantly, he accepts the geocentric cosmology of the heavenly spheres. Almost across the board, St. Thomas accepts Aristotelian natural scientific theories as accurate and empirically well-supported. So just to give an example, there's a text in St. Thomas's Summa Contra Gentiles in which St. Thomas reports as an empirical fact that the motions of the heavens do not slow over time. St. Thomas accepts the Aristotelian cosmology as the most accurate scientific account of the order of the physical universe, including even the apparent perpetuity of the motion of the heavens. St. Thomas does deny that philosophical reasoning can demonstratively settle the question of whether the universe is in fact eternal. He holds that it is by revelation and faith alone that we might know that the created universe had a temporal beginning. It's also by revelation and faith that we know that time will end. But again, as far as what empirical observation reveals, St. Thomas thinks that the universe looks eternal. Okay, that the motion of the heavens seems perpetual. Here, too, I would suggest that the apparent fixity of species and the apparent need for univocal generators are, for St. Thomas, also matters of empirical observation befitting an order of the universe that again looks perpetual. As a consequence, even when St. Thomas turns to the interpretation of the scriptures, both in his interpretation of first Genesis at the beginning of time, and then there are a bunch of parallel cases that we should consider more in his interpretation of the book of Revelation concerning the end of time, in both cases, St. Thomas does bring to bear the Aristotelian account of cosmology and biology. In the case of Revelation, St. Thomas interprets the end of time as the end of the motion of the heavenly spheres, especially of the outermost sphere, the first mobile, whose motion is the source of the universality of time in the Aristotelian cosmology. With respect to his interpretation of Genesis 1, St. Thomas adapts the Aristotelian account of animal generation through univocal generators to his interpretation of the work of the 6 days of creation, holding that God directly formed the first instances of each species, including, most importantly, the first human beings. But as I have attempted to show above, if we actually look at the Aristotelian source for these notions, the need for univocal generators is in fact a consequence of Aristotle's commitment to the eternity of motion. So this is another case where Thomas accepts something that fits the fact that the universe looks eternal. When it comes to the fact, however, that time will one day end, so going back to what he has to say about the book of Revelation, despite the fact that the heavenly spheres are, for Aristotle, naturally apt to move perpetually, St. Thomas has to advance a novel and rather un-Aristotelian claim concerning the very purpose of the motion of the heavens. So this is a somewhat lengthy text, but I will read through it. It's from Thomas's De Potentia, Question 5, Article 5. And the question is whether the motions of the heavens will cease. All right, quote, "We must assign as the end, the purpose, the final cause of the heavenly movement, something that the heaven," by the heaven here we mean especially the outermost heavenly sphere, okay, "something that the heaven can obtain by its movements that is distinct from its movement and more excellent." This admits of a twofold solution. The first is that we assign as the end or purpose of the heavenly movement something in the heavens themselves and coexistent with their movement. With this in view, some philosophers held that the end of the heavenly movement is its likeness to God in causing, which takes place during the movement. In this view, it is not becoming or fitting for this movement ever to cease, since were it to cease, the end resulting from that movement would also cease. The second solution is that we assign as the end or purpose of the heavenly movement something outside heaven that is obtained by that movement, and which can remain when that movement ceases. And this is the view that we adopt. We hold, then, that the movement of the heavens is for the completion of the number of the elect, the blessed, the saved. For the rational soul is more excellent than any body whatsoever, even than the heavens. Wherefore, there is nothing unreasonable in supposing that the end of the heavenly movement is the multiplication of rational souls, not indeed indefinitely, since this could not result from the movement of the heavens, and it could, in that case, be moved to something that it could not obtain. Therefore, it is a definite number of souls that is the end of the heavenly movement, and when this is reached, its movement will cease. So I'm really just going to leave you with that text. The highest non-human part of the Aristotelian cosmos is, for Thomas, ordered towards this supernatural end, and it's ordered towards something that will come to an end, that will cease at one point. So I'll leave you with that text, and I'll leave you with one other final thought in light of it. If we recognize by faith with St. Thomas that the universe is ordered towards human beings whose destiny transcends the order of motion and time, then it becomes clear that an evolutionary universe, which is to say the one we actually inhabit, which was always providentially ordered by God towards the generation of Adam and Eve and you and me, is in fact a much better fit with Catholic faith than the seemingly perpetual universe of Aristotle. Thank you.
Henri Guinier talks about a possibility that, for instance, you were talking about the universe being geared towards humanity. He talks about a way of talking about this universal causality issue that you need higher causes and things like that as being basically the universe is trying to generate a rational soul by having the prime matter have some kind of disposition towards that or something like that. Is this backed up by this kind of thinking that he engages in with the heavenly spheres, I guess?
Well, I mean, I think yes and no. So what I want to say is Thomas is willing to say, right, that this highest non-human part, right, which is more perfect than every other purely physical thing for Aristotle, right, the purpose of its motion is for the sake of the generation of human beings, right? That's what the whole order of the cosmos is for. That St. Thomas takes the universe to be the universe as Aristotle models it. He thinks it's empirically well supported, right? He thinks that empirical observations support the claim that the universe looks like it could just be perpetual in its current state. So all I mean to say is that Thomas is willing to take that Aristotelian cosmology of an eternal universe and not only say that there was a beginning of time, but also that on scriptural grounds that there will be an end of time, right? And if you look at the, I did reproduce the image that you've seen a few times, right? The nested concentric spheres of the Aristotelian cosmology. I mean, Thomas really proposes that this whole order, right, it's been established by God and it's moving so that there will in the sublunary eventually be the number of blessed souls who will be, right, brought to heaven, right? That's the purpose of the whole order, right? To say that the motion of the heavens will cease is a very un-Aristotelian, right, thing to say. The only way that Thomas can make sense of it while preserving this Aristotelian picture of the universe is to say, well, it was only ever created to generate, to generate human souls in the end. So I don't mean to suggest that in Aristotle himself, there's, or in St. Thomas himself, there's any developmental or evolutionary claims. There are other texts from the De Generatione that I could have brought up. There actually is a text where Aristotle says, if all higher animals did once come from, less perfect animals, as some people say, and like he does at one point consider that as a dialectical possibility. And then he asks, well, would we have come from egg-bearing animals or from, from some other form of that? Okay, so I don't mean to suggest that, it's not in any way in Aristotle's settled view or in St. Thomas's settled view that what we in fact inhabit is a developmental and evolutionary universe, right? My point is that Thomas takes the statically perpetual universe of Aristotle, right? And in order to bring it into conformity with sacred scripture, right, he has to say something rather strange compared to what Aristotle would say about the purpose of the motion of the highest sphere. And it just makes much. I mean, it seems to me that just considering the statically perpetual universe of Aristotle and an evolutionary or developmental universe, that the latter is much more in line with the claim that the purpose of the physical order is to lead to the production of human beings. Okay.
When I was reading James Franklin's Aristotle's Philosophy of Biology, I think it's for chapter. The gist I got is that Whenever essentialism is accused, Aristotle accuses species fixity, there are only two references, which is not clearly suggesting that. So I was wondering, rather, that, you know, when you read evolutionary biologists of the modern synthesis from Ernest Mayr to Richard Dawkins, they're attacking Plato's species fixity. And my thought is, when you read that with Near Analytics, he thinks that science deals with eternal truths. So the thought is, maybe, what do you think of a reading that explores the biology, not species fixed eternally, but that there are animal species eternally in order to be subject of a science?
Okay.
Because the condition in posterior analytics is that science deals with eternal truths. They're eternal not in being fixed species, but in that there are eternally animal species, rather,
yeah,
to be subject of a science.
Yeah, very good. So it's right that the Aristotelian notion of science, right, science properly speaking for Aristotle concerns necessary truths, which is to say truths that cannot be otherwise. In thinking through the notion of necessity to the extent that he does, it's very clear that Aristotle closely links or even identifies the notion of necessity with the notion of eternity, right? What cannot be otherwise is what is always, okay? This is right. There's a very close connection both in the analytics and in the physics, I would say, between, right, what is always and what is known with necessity. Yeah, that's absolutely right. But then when you actually look at his biological works, it turns out that he doesn't hold to, in any obvious way, a strict fixity of species, at least as it's usually conceived. In the 13th century and 14th century, Latin medieval discussions of species, right, the usual locus of the eternity of species, well, it can't, or of the necessity of claims about essences, right? You can't, obviously, you're not able to make reference to the eternity of the universe to ground those, right, in a Christian context, once you think that there was a beginning of time. And so there's a shift that occurs where necessary claims about essences come to be grounded instead in the divine ideas, right, in God's plan for the order of creation, right? And that's why I think, you know, when it comes even to the mule, that Thomas is perfectly fine with saying that, you know, when it was first bred, it was a new species. This isn't a difficulty on his view. I would also say that there's a lot that happens after Aristotle before you get to St. Thomas concerning the notion of necessity, and now I'm going to look over in Daniel DeHaan's direction. I mean, there's a much more robust understanding of necessity found in post-Aristotelian sources, where the notion of necessity gets distinguished nicely from the eternal. But the two notions do just go hand in hand for Aristotle. Okay.
Stephen's a brilliant question.
So first of all, thank you for a very lucid talk. I have a comment and a question. Comment is about mules. In fact, there have been examples of mules breeding.
Yeah.
So I think while we accept need for species as a metaphysical concept, defining it in biological terms is extraordinarily difficult.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay, the question is about spontaneous generation. Do we believe in it? And if so, why?
Yeah, okay, so... First, to just say something about the mule. That's right. And there actually is in Aristotle, both in the De Generatione and then also in On Things Heard, which is like the Aristotelian grab bag of trivia. Okay? There is actually also in On Things Heard a rumor that there's this country far away where mules can breed. Right. Okay. So, what's that? Yeah, and it's actually the United States. That's right. That's right. Okay. So I'm gonna. Yeah. Okay. Very good. As for spontaneous generation, do we think that spontaneous generation occurs? I mean, I'm going to defer to biologists. Sorry. Do we think that spontaneous generations occur in the way that Aristotle thinks of spontaneous generation occurring, very quickly, where you have the right material conditions, like, you know, decaying flesh or muddy slime underwater or whatever? Just by virtue of ambient heat, okay, well, no, clearly we don't think that, right, spontaneous generation occurs like that quickly, but do we think that a kind of spontaneous generation occurred historically over a process that took a lot of time? It seems yes. That is, in fact, what we think.
Okay.
What's that?
Life forms arose.
Yeah.
They did arise historically.
Yeah.
But that's not quite what he meant by spontaneous generation.
Maybe
I'm sorry, my voice is bad. That's not what Aristotle meant by spontaneous.
No, of course not. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, no. I only point to it. The reason I dwell on it is just that if the principle of proportionate causality, for example, right, is explained in such a way that the more perfect can never emerge from the less perfect, the fact of spontaneous generation, the fact that Aristotle and Thomas think that spontaneous generation occurs makes clear that that's not how they understand the principle of proportionate causality. So this is just another case. I'm not proposing that spontaneous generation, as Aristotle understood it, occurs. Something broadly analogous to it, taking billions of years, perhaps we might say, occurred. Right? The fact that they think it occurs, you have to interpret metaphysical principles that are brought to bear on physical issues in a way that's in conformity with how they understood the physics to work. Okay, and that's the value of this kind of historical research into their physical views.
Okay. All right, I'm going to take the moderator's privilege and just ask a quick question. You mentioned briefly, Father Nicanor brought up the connection between like-making unlike in biology and like-making unlike in chemistry. You mentioned briefly a thing about sort of artificial like homogeneity. Mm-hmm. Can you elaborate? How does this fit into the question that might come up in chemistry? Is chemistry a problem in this context?
Okay. So the difficulty here is that it seems to me that we have nothing even remotely approaching an adequate Thomistic philosophy of chemistry, right? And it's very hard to to imagine what such a thing, in fact, would be. And a lot of this comes back to, I mentioned this just very briefly in passing, that Aristotle proposes that the dividing line between the living and the non-living is the divide between the heterogeneous substances that are have organization of structure of different sorts of parts, as animals have flesh and bone and sinews and organs and so on, and non-living substances for Aristotle are homogeneous. Whether they are the elemental bodies, earth, air, fire, and water, or mixtures of the elemental bodies. Flesh and bone he thinks of as perfectly homogeneous. Okay, the sort of structure that we understand on the level of molecules, right, is that looks more, there's more heterogeneity and discrete organization in non-living natural things than Aristotle realized. So when you come to the case, even of Father Nicanor raising the case of hydrogen and oxygen, and you get water, right? Even that, it's hard to approach that case just thinking in terms of the active and the passive, right? It's not one thing acting on the other. It's not an agent acting on matter. It's two things interacting, right? So I think we need a much more adequate philosophy of mixture, right? And there's, in fact, going to be a lot more overlap between an adequate philosophical account of chemical mixture and our account of biological generation, where these are, for Aristotle, two very different sorts of things, right? Mixture that results in homogeneity is very different from animal generation that results in this heterogeneous structure. Okay.
So maybe I'm not understanding something, but talking about principle of proportionate causality, so... just tell me if I'm retracing your argument correctly. You're saying that Thomas holds this principle, and then we're going to go back to Aristotle's text to see why he might hold this.
Just before you go on, just let me rephrase a little bit. Thomas holds that perfect higher animals like you and me only arise through univocal generators. If we're generated, we have to be generated by something of the same kind. Father Chabarek proposes that Thomas's commitment to that is just a matter of applying the principle of proportionate causality. Okay, so what I'm suggesting is that Thomas doesn't hold this biological view just as a matter, and Aristotle certainly doesn't hold this biological view simply as a matter of bringing to bear a general principle of proportionate causality. In fact, I mean, I'm not going to deny some version of the principle of proportionate causality, but I will suggest that it has to be applied proportionately. It has to be applied with attention to the particular, you know, case. I mean, in the text that Father Nicanor cites, where Thomas is just willing to say that new species emerge, and this is fine so long as they were somehow causally present in the work of the 6 days, right? There were no actual mules, he thinks, but there were horses and donkeys, and eventually if horses and donkeys, you know, came across one another, you could get a mule. So the principle of proportionate causality, you can't give, if it's phrased to something like you can't give what you don't have, there's a way in which the horse and the donkey together do have the mule. I mean, that's clearly, I think, Thomas's view. So you shouldn't bring to bear, right, on the biological question an abstract, you know, version of this metaphysical principle. And certainly you shouldn't claim to do so in conformity with Aristotelian and Thomistic thought. You should figure out what that metaphysical principle means in Aristotle and Thomas by examining their physics. Okay. Sorry. Okay. Sorry, do you still have a question? Sorry, I just kept going.
You anticipated it at all, yeah.
Okay, good. There you go.
All right.
He's really good at that. Thomas, you're back.
Yes. So you said that the fixity of species in Aristotle is a consequence of the eternity of the world.
Yeah.
And my understanding, you bring forth text number 2 in support.
Yeah.
But that's not my reading of the text. But the answer applies to the infinite.
So, first, yeah, I will say that there's more to what Aristotle means by the infinite, right? But because he does... Here, I need to actually pull the text up in front of me one second. Okay. This does, however, seem to be clearly a case where he's concerned about a kind of infinite progress, right? A progression to infinity, right? No, I don't think so. Well, maybe we can talk about it after. I mean, if it's a question about how to specifically read the text, I'm very open to objections, and I do have to accommodate other things that Aristotle might mean by the infinite. But the fact that he says, it's the way that this is set up as a series. If unlike and yet able to copulate, then there would have come into being again from them another kind of creature, and again another from these. Right? He's setting up a series. Okay? And this, that is the series, would have gone on to infinity. And my claim is just the implicit premise there is the eternity of the world. It only goes on to infinity if you're assuming the eternity of generation.
You said it was difficult to sort of locate a reference to this fixity of species, like biologically and medievally, but that's not your... Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So maybe just a quick clarification. Yeah, can I give a quick clarification? What I just said was, Thomas does say frequently in his works what Father Chabarek will you know, quote places where Thomas says that for a perfect animal, a univocal generator is necessary. So that's you know, clearly St. Thomas's view, and he says that all over the place. What I wasn't able to find in St. Thomas himself was any text where he explains why he thinks this. And he frequently cites the De Generatione Animalium of Aristotle in connection with these sorts of biological questions. So my claim wasn't that Thomas doesn't think this. He does think it. But he doesn't actually give an argument for why he thinks it in any text that I've located. Okay, so does that help to...
Yeah, no, it does. Okay. But, like, so would you trace, like, modern, like, belief in terms of creationism, species, sexy, to that type of philosophical or physical understanding of the universe?
Yeah, so...
Hear the question over here.
Whether we would trace back the sort of... And I guess you have in mind, like, the sort of belief in fixity of species, right, up to the 19th century, to which...
Yeah,
right, okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, exactly, yeah. So while I'm confident that there is some good historical account to be given of how you get from what the typical 13th century theologian thinks, and that's where my expertise is, to what 19th century Europeans think and why they respond to Darwin the way that they do, and there certainly has to be a good historical account to be given, but I can't fill in the details. But I will say that It may sound as if I contradicted myself, because at one point I said, well, Aristotle doesn't really hold to the fixity of species, but he doesn't hold to the fixity of species in the very strongest sense. But on the other hand, he does hold to this view that univocal generation, right, is required for the generation of perfect animals. And in that sense, that's the sense in which he does hold to the fixity of species. There's also elsewhere in the De Generatione one place where he's discussing hybrid animals. This is kind of interesting. He suggests that, yeah, hybrid animals reproduce, but they have a tendency over time to sort of revert back to one of the species from which they are generated. So there's a kind of, you know, he doesn't think that there's strict fixity about species, but there might be tendencies, right, for even hybrid species to over time drift back. And that's an interesting, you know, thing to think about in comparison with how we speak about evolution, too. Does that help to...
No, it does. Okay. And I think a lot of kind of 19th century European thinkers have been working on fixity of species, because you said the same, like, reversion.
No, okay, yeah, good. And so, I guess what I would just say is my impression is that, like, the 19th century account of the fixity of species is much more rigid than what you actually find in the sources from Aristotle, sources that St. Thomas knew very well, yeah, and seems to have accepted.
Okay. Thank you.